And open up to Romans chapter 8. We're going to continue in our study of Romans 8 this morning. Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. Let's pick up once again this morning in Romans chapter number 8, verse 28. Romans 8, 28 says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You once again for the time that we can look into Your precious and holy Scripture this morning and to allow Your Word to get into us by faith and to therefore allow it to be the basis upon which we live our life in time and that we look forward to the reality of eternity and that eternity with You in Your presence forever. We thank You for the finished work of Christ that we can rejoice in and that is the very basis upon which we can have confidence and hope in Your Word. In Christ's name we give Thee praise. Amen. All right, once again, if you look with me at these passages, look at verse 28. This is a passage you definitely want to have memorized. In fact, I think I might have mentioned last time from verse 31 to verse 39. Memorize that. Did I say that last time? If I didn't, I probably should have. So now I'm just going to add a few more verses, verse 28 to 39. Just go ahead and memorize that. And, of course, at some point, go ahead and go all the way back to verse 1. And just memorize the whole chapter there. I promise you, you'll never regret taking the time memorizing that. And just thinking about that. But look at verse 28 again, and it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." This week, Lori and I, we were in the kitchen and just doing dishes or something like that. I was making them dirty. She was having to clean them. Or, you know, anyway, we're just in the kitchen, and one of us asked what time it was. We looked over and noticed it was 8:28, and we said something like that. "Wow, it's for the believer, it's always 8:28. You know that? That's really true. For the believer, it's always 8:28. For those that love God, for those who are called according to His purpose, it's always 8:28. Romans, that is. You know? And how true that is. Last week, we started this passage here, this section, and we went over some details. Look, read down through the passage with me again, if you would. Look what he says here. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." You see how the Apostle Paul in these verses, he takes us from eternity past to where? Eternity future. Did you notice that the things that he talks about, the justified, the glorified, called, that they're all past tense? Did you notice that? See, God already sees this completed, already sees this done. And because God already sees this done, He declares the end from the beginning. Well, therefore, you and I also can see it done. We can see it as a complete package. As we mentioned, it's no wonder that Paul says, "What shall we then say to these things? Is God for you? Is God for you? Then what? Who can be against us?" Even when we are against ourselves. Now, whenever you read a passage like this, it does bring to mind some other issues, some other questions, and specifically questions that have to do with the doctrine of predestination. After all, Paul uses that word twice in this section here. Look at verse 29. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did what?" There's predestinate. Then if you look at verse 30, "Moreover, whom He did," what? Predestinate. Paul uses that word twice in this context here. When you read a passage like this, it is quite often that questions about predestination, about the sovereignty of God come up. And we're going to talk about that this morning. And I was, again, talking to the Lord this morning, saying, man, how much detail do I get in? How much time do we have? Well, I think that if we can just touch on a few key points about predestination and the sovereignty of God this morning, it's not going to necessarily cover all the information that people will talk about, but it'll give you sufficient sufficient verses so that you won't be confused by all the all the theology that goes on about it. Okay. The first observation, however, that I would like to make about this is that if you're reading through Romans 1 through 8, and in reading through it, you're spiritually, what's happening is you're being edified. You're being built up in the faith. That's what's happening, right? Romans chapters 1 through 5 lays the groundwork of justification by grace through faith. Six, in your security in Christ, you go through chapter 6, you're dead to sin, you're alive unto God. Chapter 7, you're dead to the law. The law is never given to justify you. Chapter 8, the Holy Spirit of God is involved in your life as a believer. You're sealed and nothing can separate you from the love of God. When you think about the edification process that you go through in chapter 1 through 8, it's interesting that doesn't really bring up the question of predestination or even the sovereignty of God. Think about that. When you come to Romans chapter number 8 here, you're not thinking of, if you have followed Paul's process, the edification process here and so forth, you're not really thinking of predestination in the terms that it is usually defined and described by theology. You just don't generally have that question if you're tracking with Paul's thinking here. So, the fact is that the question does come up from a verse like this. The issue of predestination, the sovereignty of God, the will of God, the choosing of God. The fact is it does come up in fact, this is a common passage people will go to talk about the doctrine of election and foreknowledge and things like that. So the first thing I want to mention is that if you're thinking along Paul's lines here and not thinking along theological lines, you won't have trouble with these verses. You're not going to be stumbled by these verses and so forth. But all of us have theological predisposition to certain issues. That's why the question comes up. And I'm not in any way suggesting that if you bring up the question that somehow that you're wrong or out of line. That's not at all my point. It's just an interesting observation that Paul doesn't stop here in Romans 8 and then go into this long discussion about did God before the foundation of the world pre-choose who's going to be saved and all the selection terms. He doesn't do that. He finishes chapter number 8 and goes right to chapter number 9 and deals with the history of Israel and the nation of Israel. Isn't that fascinating? So just kind of keep that in mind. Now, even though I mentioned it, it doesn't come up like that. We are going to spend some time this morning talking about it. Okay, we're going to talk about sovereignty. We're going to talk about predestination. We're going to talk about election, those types of things. And obviously we can't cover it in all the detail because we don't have enough time. But the fact is that we don't need to spend even a fraction of the time that the seminaries spend on the theology of Calvinism and election. Most of it, frankly, is a total waste of your time and thought. You understand that? People spend, 4 years, they'll get a 4-year degree and then they'll get a graduate degree and then they'll get a PhD in the theology of election. Friends, why? How did that help you understand anything? The whole debate in 1 Corinthians about the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men, that was the problem the Corinthians were having. They were getting off into the wisdom of God they were getting off into the wisdom of men about divine things. They were getting off into theology, abandoning the truth of God's Word. When you get off into theology, you have to abandon God's Word to get there. You have to abandon it to go down that track, and you'll stay abandoning it when you get wherever it leads you to. It's incredible. But we do want to talk this morning in a few minutes about the issue of the sovereignty of God, election, predestination, things like that, briefly, okay? All right, so first of all, let's say it this way. If we're going to believe things about God, about His sovereignty, about election, about predestination, about foreknowledge, then how are we going to decide what to believe about those things? How? Listen, the bottom line is, John, I hope you'll say it really loud. Say it again, sir. Listen, you have to base it upon what the Word of God says. I cannot emphasize that point enough. Forget human reasoning. Forget human why and wherefore, therefores. You must base it upon what the written Word of God says. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God has taken the time to reveal Himself to mankind. And you would think that if He wants us to know about Him, that He probably would have told us what He wants us to know about Him in His Word. And if there is something about Him that He has not told us, then you can't know it anyway. You'd be guessing. And it would not be a walk of faith. So, we have to make sure that if we're going to believe something about God, His nature, His character, His attributes, His sovereignty, His election, His foreknowledge, predestination, it's imperative that we base it upon what He has told us in His Word, not based upon something that He has not revealed to us. That's huge. Just that point right there will just, you know, shave off about, you know, three and a half years of a college degree looking into theology. All right? Because most of it's just all human wisdom, human viewpoint, and so forth. They do, by the way. They actually do. Not just at the colleges, but to the churches. I hate to say it that way. But all right, so we're going to base this upon what the Word of God says, that God says in His Word about Himself. To base it on anything else is speculation, and it's not a walk of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you believe something about God that God did not tell you about Him, what would you call that? Superstition is exactly what you should call it. Now, listen, you might be right, but you have no way to know for sure. It's a guess. Right? And usually when we think we're right, what turns out to be true? Yeah, just the opposite, okay? Therefore, as we talk about a few of these terms this morning, we're going to just look at a couple of verses, and we're going to allow the Word of God to answer a few questions for us, okay? So let's talk first of all about sovereignty. Sovereignty. Do anybody know what the word sovereign or sovereign means? Sovereign or sovereignty? Anybody know what that means? Reigning total ruler. There you go. Or what else? Reign. You mentioned the word, you can see reign in it. What else? All power and all authority. When you look in your 1828 dictionary, Webster's 1828, there are several definitions of the word sovereign and therefore sovereignty. But to be sovereign just means all powerful. That's all it means. It means to be all powerful, hence having all authority. Okay, question. Is God sovereign? Yeah, so listen, right off the bat, there's no question about the issue of the sovereignty of God, the fact that He is all powerful. Let me have you look at a couple of references here. Go with me, if you would, over to Genesis chapter 17. Look at Genesis chapter 17. Look at Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verse 1. Genesis 17, verse 1, it says this. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am what? The what God? Okay, is there any question that the Word of God reveals God as being almighty? So at least God thinks He's almighty. Now He is, okay? Right? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So what should we believe about whether or not God is sovereign? He is sovereign. God is almighty. The almighty God. Go with me to another reference, if you would, over the other end of the Bible, which means the last book of the Bible, which means what book, by the way? Okay, thank you, got it. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4 and verse 8. Revelation 4 and verse 8. Revelation 4 and verse 8. Revelation 4 verse 8 says this, And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, watch this, Holy, 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 Lord God what? Lord God Almighty. So not only does God think He's almighty, and He expected Abram to believe that He was almighty, but the seraphim here, these creatures, these six-winged seraphim here, they believe and pronounce to all creation here, not only is God holy, 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 but He is Lord God Almighty. So to the extent that He is holy, that is how powerful He is. And to whatever extent of His power, that is how holy He is. See that? Not only that, look with me over to Psalms 33. These are just a few references here that you'll want to mark. Psalms 33. Some of you already know where I'm going with this one. Psalms 33, verse 6. Psalms 33, verse 6. Psalms 33, verse 6. And it says this. Psalms 33, verse 6 says this. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. That's a wonderful verse, by the way, isn't that? Everything that was created, everything, was created by who? God Almighty. Is God sovereign? No question about that. When you look at that verse, it says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. What does that mean? God spoke and it came into being. I would say that's pretty powerful. I can't even get my kids to do something when I say, get up, it's time to go to church. You know? I mean, eventually they get here and everything, you know. So, now you're probably similar in your family, right? So, yeah, you all laugh because you know, yeah, we're all the same way, you know. Then they'll get up right away, right? You know, so, yeah. And by the way, kids, just wait. When you get married and have your kids, well, you get the same you get the same challenges. So, and it really is an exciting time of life to be married and have children. It really is fun. But there's always challenges, so I'm not at all denigrating that, okay? But God's, you understand, God is in a different dimension. We live in four dimensions as human beings. The creation is in four dimensions. Anybody know what dimensions they are? And the dimension called time. Time is a phenomena. Okay? Right? So you've got length, breadth, height, and so forth, and time. Where was God when God said, let there be light?
He's everywhere.
Yeah, but where was He? Now, you know, we say wherever He wanted to be. Well, I understand that. But where was He?
He was.
See, God is in a dimension that's different than the envelope, in a sense, if I can use that term, the envelope of the four dimensions in which we live. But He does operate in the dimensions we live. He's just not restricted to the dimensions that we live in, right? God said, let there be light. And what happened? Light went on. Let there be a firmament. Boom! And it was there. Let the waters bring forth. And they did. Let the earth bring forth. And it happened. God spoke this creation into existence out of nothing. There was nothing there. There was nothing. You've heard of the joke. Now he goes, oh no, come on, John. Well, the scientists, they finally shout out to God. Hey, God! In fact, you saw the scientist just this week that said, yeah, God doesn't exist after all. Well, but he'll find out. Anyway, but the scientists say, God, okay, we finally figured out how to create man, so we don't need you anymore. God says, whoa, about time you guys figured out. I can go do something else now. I've been so busy with you people. God says, let's go ahead and see what you got there. So they said, well, we're going to have an experiment. We're going to create man out of dirt and everything. So God, we invite you to come and watch what we do and everything. So God says, okay, I'll come on down and everything. And so they're over there shoveling dirt into the wheelbarrow and everything. God says, wait, what are you doing? Well, we're getting dirt. We've got to create man. God says, no, go get your own dirt. You understand that? So God speaks and it's there. There's no question that God is sovereign. Hebrews says about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says He upholds all things by the word of His power. Hebrews 1:3. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 1. So is there any question about the fact that God is sovereign, that God is all powerful and has the authority to run His universe like He wants to run it. So the answer is God is sovereign. Okay, let's move on. Next point. What does sovereignty mean? Again, it means He's all powerful. Does sovereignty mean, however, that since God is all-powerful, that therefore He controls every detail that happens in time. See, that's the big confusion. That's the big step that those who promote the whole Calvinistic election concept, that's the whole problem. It's the way that they define sovereignty. They say sovereignty means that God not only controls everything, but that God, before the foundation of the world, even that God, before He even spoke everything into existence, that God already predetermined everything. Make sure you get that point. Those who promote the Calvinistic view, the election view of God, they say that God in His sovereignty predetermined every event that would happen. That before the foundation of the world, indeed before when God said, let there be light, that before there was a breadth, length, depth, and time, before those dimensions ever were brought into existence, they say that God already predetermined every event that would happen. Now, what did we just do when we did that? Yeah, we threw the Bible out the window. We took a clear definition and clear statements in the Bible about what sovereignty is. He is almighty. He is all powerful. He does uphold all things by the word of His power. And we leapt over here to another definition is what we did. See, and when we do that, we can walk by faith in the doctrine that God is sovereign, but can we walk by faith in the doctrine that teaches that therefore in His sovereignty, God pre-chose and predestinated every detail that would happen? I'm picking up my glasses right now because God foreordained that I would do that. I'm going to walk over here and pick up this bottle of water, you know, and pour it on my wife, and I'll never get a nice... No, I'm just joking. Okay? And you laughed at that. And see, God pre-chose all of y'all to laugh at that. See, we're all, in the end, we're all therefore puppets on a string. That's right. But a little bit of water baptism over here, you know? No. So, I'd never get another meal again, for sure, you know? We're all, the idea that God has foreordained and pre-chose every event, therefore, does kind of make us all just puppets on a string, okay? So God is sovereignty. God is sovereign. But does His sovereignty mean that He predetermined every event, therefore every event that happens in time is happening because He predetermined it? How would we know whether or not that's true? Okay, I heard it. We got to look to the Word of God. Let's look to Scripture. Let's not appeal to our thinking. Because people say, oh, well, God must be in control because, after all, He's God. So, therefore, He must be in control because He's God. So, He must be... What did I just do? Well, first of all, you used circular reasoning. But number two, you didn't give me a verse. You see, if we're going to walk by faith in what God says about Himself and, therefore, we should believe about Him, we've got to look at the Word. So, let's just do this. Go with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 14. Go to Jeremiah chapter 14. Those of you that are reading in the zone and have this year you've been reading through the whole Bible, if that's the plan you're on as compared to reading through Paul's epistle 16 times, you recently completed the book of Jeremiah. And there are some incredible verses in the book of Jeremiah that really should have kind of jumped out at you like, whoa, look at that verse right there. Jeremiah is an exciting book. I can't wait to as we start studying it, if we ever get done with Isaiah, right? Anyway. Look at these verses and ask the question, is God in control of all things and every event? And ask it a different way. Did God, before the foundation of the world, predetermine every event and all things? Let's look at this verse. Jeremiah 14 and look at verse 14. Jeremiah 14:14 says this, Then the Lord said unto me, me is Jeremiah there, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not. Neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart. Okay, question. Did God send these guys? Is what they're saying, did God tell them to say it? Did God, before the foundation of the world, say, you know what, there's going to be a time in Israel's history when I'm going to need to make sure that they get carried off into Babylonian captivity. But in order to make sure they get carried off into Babylonian captivity, I'm going to have to make sure they disobey my law. And in order to make sure that they disobey my law, I'll tell you what, I'll send them false prophets. Well, in God's Word, God does say something about this event. This is an event in human history, where there were these prophets in Israel that were saying exactly the opposite of what Jeremiah was saying. Jeremiah not only predicted the Babylonian captivity, but he said the captivity is going to last a long time, 70 years. And these other prophets were saying, no, the Babylonians are not coming. Okay, well, they're at their doorstep. Well, maybe the captivity will last maybe for 2 years. That's kind of what they were saying. In that verse, listen to what God says right there. He says, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not. Neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto a false vision and divination, a thing of naught and the deceit of their own heart. Look over to chapter 19. Look over to chapter number 19. Look over to chapter 19, verse 5. It says this, again, about the nation of Israel and their apostasy and rebellion and worshiping of Baal. Isaiah 19:5. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not. He told them, don't do that stuff. Nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Question, does God's sovereignty mean that He controls all things? No. Does God's sovereignty mean that before the foundation of the world, everything that would happen in time, He foreordained to happen? It cannot mean that. Or else God Himself, right there in those verses, is guilty of what? The very thing He's accusing the prophets of. Look at another one. 23, verse 21. 23 verse 21. 23, verse 21 says this, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Look at chapter 32. Look at chapter 32. Chapter 32 and verse 35. Chapter 32, verse 35. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech. By the way, kids, you thought you had it bad. When your mom and dad tells you to clean your room, do the dishes, take out the trash, study at school, just remember that verse, would you? Okay? So, anyway. He says, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. If you believe, if someone teaches you to believe, if someone says that God is absolutely sovereign and therefore He is in control of all things, can I suggest that we probably should change our thinking about that? And you probably shouldn't listen to the person, at least what they're saying about that. They might have some other things they can say that are true, as long as they're quoting Scripture, right? But the idea that God is, in His sovereignty, manipulating and controlling all circumstances, all events and so forth, and that before the foundation of the world, He chose everything that would happen. Understand, the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, it actually mitigates against that idea. I just gave you four verses right there. By the way, how many verses do you need? That's all you need. We had a question that came up on Wednesday night, and one of the guys is learning some things. It was really actually a very good question, but one of the guys learned about right division and everything, and about Paul's ministry, and about salvation by grace. And he said something along the lines of, you know, I need to get more verses that show that salvation is by grace through faith. And of course, he's talking about witnessing to other people to try to convince them. You know, I need to get more verses to show that salvation is by grace through faith. And I kind of asked him, I said, well, how many do you really need? How many do you need? You only need one. See, if someone's not going to believe the verse, you can give them 50 verses. They're not going to believe it. And we just read four verses that very clearly indicate that an event that happened in time, God did not foreordain it. He did not cause it to happen. He, in fact, says, I commanded against it. It didn't even enter my mind. So we have to understand, yes, God is sovereign, but sovereignty does not mean He is in control of all things. Now, to some people, that's very scary. Yes, you had a question. What, Lori's going? Yes, yes, exactly. Yes, what Laura brings up, she gets excited when verses come up. Like the students sitting on the front row, you know, and everything. Hey, teacher, you know, the teacher's looking this way, because, you know. But I mean, it's pretty exciting, right? It is. But she excites me. You know? Anyway, but that is so true. Christ says, how often would I have gathered you, but ye would not. In the book of Acts, Stephen says they resisted the Holy Ghost. So, no, God is not controlling every event. But does God control some events? Yeah, but does God control some events? And how about in our program? Yeah. See, it's one thing if you say God controls all events. Well, okay, definitely not. But does God control some events? Yes. Such as... Wait, what did you say, Tom? Listen. You know the crosswork. Did Jesus Christ show up on the scene of human history right on time? Think about all the prophecies that were spoken about the Messiah, when He would be born, where He would be born, whether or not He would be accepted, what He would preach, what the response of the people would be, how He would wind up, what they would do to His beard, His hair, what would happen to His hands and His side, crown of thorns. God spoke all those things hundreds of years before it ever happened. So God's Word was at stake. He sent Christ right on time. But not just arbitrarily right on time. He told them ahead of time. See, Christ was foreordained. So, we don't want to say that God isn't controlling some things. How then do you decide what He is and isn't controlling? Yes, the Word of God will tell you. Yes. Yes, just like they, again, I don't think the microphone picked that up, and what Tom was saying is that people, again, they wrongly define foreknowledge with forecontrol. Foreknowledge, the fact that He knows all things, doesn't mean that He prefixed all things. His foreknowledge is not based upon the fact that He fixed the game ahead of time. He doesn't say, I'm going to win this game because I paid off all the judges. No. He says, I'm going to win this game because I'm God. I know everything. I don't have to win. I'm not going to win just because I know everything. I'm going to win because I'm God. You see? So God doesn't have to control all things in order for the outcome to be what He predicts. Instead, based upon His foreknowledge, He is able to predict the future. And guess what happens? It comes to pass because He is God. See that? So, there are definite things that God controls. Question. Because somebody said Israel's programmed, but not in the dispensation of grace. Does God control anything in the dispensation of grace?
Yeah,
such as? Body of Christ. People get saved. When you take the gospel and you share the gospel with a lost person, the split second that the guy believes that gospel, what happens? God, whether you like it or not, God baptizes you, not in water, by the way, right? He baptizes you into the very death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He forgives you of all your sins, gives you His own righteousness, places you into living union with the Lord Jesus Christ, makes you complete in Christ, accepts you in the blood, seals you with the Holy Spirit of promise, places you in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. You know what I'm saying? All those things, He absolutely controls those things when you trust the blood of Christ. But He doesn't make you trust the blood of Christ. Choice. Grace. See all those words just came up? Choice, freedom, grace, liberty. As compared to what? Control under the law, under bondage. Fear. Isn't that fascinating? But what about, though, in Paul's epistles? After all, we're saying, I'm looking at the clock too, thinking, oh man. What about, though, in Paul's epistles when Paul says, you're the elect, predestinated? Those words are there, right? So they got to mean something. Tell you what, let's do this. Yes, that's true, by the way. That's interesting. That's a very good illustration there. Okay, question. Again, I know we're going to kind of race the clock here. I want you to get, got a question for you. The word predestinate, any form of that word, predestinate, predestinated, do you know how many times it appears in the Bible? Four times. A total of four times. Do you know where in the Bible that word appears? Yeah, Paul. Okay, we're close. Paul's epistles, that's right. Let me show you all four times. Go to Romans 8 and Ephesians 2. Ephesians 1, I'm sorry. Should we believe in the doctrine of predestination? Yes or no? Yeah. Should we believe in the doctrine of predestination? Yes, if what? If we believe what the Bible says about predestination, so if we define it right, just like should we believe God is sovereign? Yes, as long as what we believe what God says about Him, that He tells us about His sovereignty. We absolutely should believe predestination. We should believe election. We should believe calling. We should believe justification. We should believe all those things, but we should believe them the way God defines them, not the way theology wants us to define them. The word predestinate. You already saw two of the times it's used. Romans 8, look at verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Look at verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate. Hold those verses and go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 5. Ephesians 1, 5 says this. Having what? Predestinated. And then jump to verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being what? There it is. There's the four times in the Bible that word and the forms of the word appears. What other observations can we make right off the bat just from knowing those four times? Who used those words? The Apostle Paul did. All four times that word appears in the entire Bible, it's interesting, it's used by the Apostle Paul. So what's a reasonable question? Okay, to the body of Christ, what else? What would be another good question that we could ask about that? Predestinated to what? And who's going to tell us? I'm looking for an answer, okay? Who's going to tell us what predestination has to do with? Should I go to the seminary professor? Should I go to the theology books? Should I get a 4-year degree and then get my master's and then finally come back to you and say, well, I'm not still quite sure what it means, but here's what we think it means. Is that what we should do? You know, it's incredible when the Apostle Paul uses these words. He says, whereby when you read, they may understand. He believed that if we'll read the passages, we'll read the Word of God and believe what it says, we will understand. Whether or not we know Hebrew or Greek or have a 4-year degree. You don't have to know Hebrew and Greek. You don't have to get a 4-year. You just have to believe your Bible. So you at least need to learn. You at least need to know how to read at a sixth grade level. King James Bible written at sixth grade level, something like that. So there's hope for me, okay? Watch this. In Romans 8:29, Romans 8:29 says this, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Okay, question. Does that verse tell us what predestination has to do with? And what is it? Okay, there are two important keys here. Number one aspect, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Christ, might be the firstborn, which is now, say it, Tom, resurrection. That term, firstborn, is a reference to resurrection. It says, predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So if I was to ask you, should we believe in predestination, what would you say? And if I was to ask you, what is predestination to, what are you going to answer? You're going to quote the verse, what you're going to say. You're going to say, to be conformed to the image of His Son. Great. What does that mean? At least you can give me some theological answer, right? What's that? Yeah. Look with me to Ephesians 1. You want to hold on to Romans 8 there. Hold on to Romans 8. Look at Ephesians 1. But do hold on to Romans 8. Ephesians 1:5 says this, "Having predestinated us unto," what's it say? Okay, so if I've got predestination, okay, and if in Romans 8, he tells me that I'm predestinated to be conformed, I'm just going to put it like that, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And if I got Ephesians 1 written by the same individual, the Apostle Paul, and he tells me I've been predestinated to the what? The adoption of children. See that? If in Romans 8, that is groundwork to Ephesians 1, if in Romans 8 he says we've been predestinated, we have a predetermined destiny to be conformed to the image of God's Son, if Ephesians 1 says we've been predestinated to the adoption, then what do I know? Doesn't the one have to equal the other? Yes or no? Some of y'all come up. Then I know something. I know that to be conformed to the image of His Son has to be qualified, clarified, explained by whatever the adoption is. Because they equal the same thing. Well, what's the adoption? Go back to Romans 8. Go back to Romans 8. Go back to Romans 8. Look at verse 23. "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for" what? Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. This might shed some light on this for us. Waiting for... Do you have the adoption yet? No, you're waiting for it. And what is it? To wit, what? The redemption of our body. When we studied this section, we told you, and I know you remember, your body hasn't been redeemed yet. But there is an event that's going to happen in which you will receive the adoption. And what event is it? Tom's coming out of his seat. Tom's over there like this now. You know, hey, preacher, hey, teacher. Listen. Amen, sir. Amen. Listen, there's an event that's going to happen to the body of Christ that the body of Christ has been predetermined to be at. You can't, if you're in Christ, you can't miss the rapture even if you try. If you've trusted the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, you're in this thing. You are going to be conformed to the image of God's Son. When? At the adoption. What's that? The redemption of your body. That's when the church, the body of Christ, you, members of the body of Christ, everyone during this dispensation of God's grace to the Gentiles, so starting from Paul up until the event happens, everyone who has truly trusted the blood of Jesus Christ for their salvation has a predetermined destiny. And that destiny is to be conformed to the image of His Son, which is going to happen when? At the adoption, which is what? The redemption of your body. You see how verse with verse with verse paint a picture. They teach us what to believe about that. Question. Who all gets to go on this ride? Who? Say it loud, please. Now she's jumping up there. Who all has the opportunity? Who all has the opportunity to get on this train? See that? The gospel, Christ died for who? Every man. Heaven's a free gift. Who is it free to? Anybody that'll take it. And when you take it, when you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for salvation, you now become part of the group, part of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is going somewhere. A good place. The body of Christ is going to the heavenly places for all eternity. And by the way, when you go there, you're going to look great. You look pretty good right now. Not near as good as then. You're going to look incredible, fantastic, a glorified body. Your body's going to be fashioned like unto the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's the first to come up out of that grave from among the dead in a glorified, resurrected body. And you're going to get one too. Imagine having to go to heaven in the body you now have. Oh, Lord! Send us back, she says. You've heard me say before that when Israel had Jesus Christ call Lazarus from the dead, and the poor guy came hopping out of that grave like that, and couldn't even talk, they had to unwrap him and feed him and everything. I just wonder if he said, what'd you bring me back in this old can for? You know? Call me from the dead resurrection, but not in this thing. See, you are involved in the predestinated plan of God. But anybody, the offers to anybody. You are the elect. How come? Because you're in the body of Christ. But who can get in the body of Christ? Anybody who trusts the blood of Christ, you're in. That's good news. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into these things and to allow your word to present to us and to teach us such a marvelous truth about your predestinated intention for the body of Christ to be conformed to the image of your Son. Thank you for such a blessed hope and the reality of it, the truth of it, that indeed one day you're going to call home the body of Christ. We'll be glorified together with Christ, receiving bodies that are fashioned like unto His. And we have the opportunity then and now to glorify you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we give thee praise and thanks. Amen.